But tonight we're in Nehemiah 13, last chapter of Nehemiah. If you've been journeying with us, or if you haven't and you've forgotten, whatever the case, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, sent back. He was in, they were in captivity. He was in Babylon, Shushan the palace, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, the gates were burned with fire, and the people were in a great reproach. And it really broke his heart. And through prayer and various circumstances in front of the king funded his trip to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In the book of Nehemiah is him organizing the people, and in 52 days they managed to rebuild the walls and set the gates back up again. When it was finished, after he had rebuilt the walls, the next step was to rebuild the people. Jerusalem, much more than just a city of bricks and stone and wood, it was a city of people, the city of the great king. And the walls were broken down, were very much a sign of the spiritual walls of the people broken down. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, for the first time in many of their lives, Ezra, the scribe, and got up in front of the people and for like 6 hours read from the word of the Lord. Many of them had never even heard it before, had no idea. And he got up and he read from the law, and they heard it and they were smitten, busted up really, and the leadership had to tell them, no, today is not a day of fasting, because they heard it and they realized what a bunch of lawbreakers they were, and that's why they'd been in captivity. But it was a time of rejoicing. And chapter 9, after they heard the word of God, celebrated a feast, chapter 9, they pray. A nice long, the longest prayer in the Bible, this prayer of repentance. And they make a covenant with God that they're, and we'll see what some of the things that they say they'll do. In chapter 10, we get into a lot of genealogies of the people who signed this covenant. In verse 29 of chapter 10, it says, they clave to their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do, not only just read it, but actually do it, imagine that, all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, no intermarrying. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. And also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord, and the house of our God, and then they give a few more details about that. And in verse 39, here's the key verse, and unfortunately I'm reading this for a reason. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where all the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. They made an oath. They said, we're not going to intermarry. We're not going to do any work on the Sabbath. We're not going to allow people to buy and sell on the Sabbath. And we're going to make sure that we all give and provide for the house of the Lord so it's taken care of. We will not neglect it. And then they signed this oath and pronounced a curse on themselves if they didn't keep it. Chapter 11 tells us about the people who lived in Jerusalem and the division of labor and all that, a lot of names. Chapter 12 was when they had the dedication party of the walls and the celebration and the joy. After that, and between 12 and 13, Nehemiah goes back. He didn't move into Jerusalem permanently. He was only allowed, because he was the king's cupbearer, to go back for a sequence of time to get the walls rebuilt. But then he goes back to Shushan the palace. How long he's gone is not exactly spelled out. Many people assume it's somewhere around 10 to 12 years. I'm not even sure why, but that's what they all seem to say, and they're all smarter than me, the people I read. So I'll say it was 10 to 12 years without any verse to back it up. But he's gone for a period of time, and he comes back, and he's going to be dealing with compromise. Chapter 13, verse 1 starts out this way. On that day, and we're not sure which, this isn't the previous day in Nehemiah 8, but a different time. It says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. It really was from Deuteronomy 23. It says in Deuteronomy 23 that Moabite shall not come into the congregation until the 10th generation. If you remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites, where they came from, they're descendants of Lot. Remember Lot, Adam, Adam, Abraham and Lot. They're getting too big to be near each other. And so Abraham says, you take whatever area you want. I'll take whatever's left. Lot says, I like the look of Sodom. I think I'll head that way. And he moves into Sodom. And you know what happened with Sodom. It wasn't a great place. And finally, the Lord's going to destroy Sodom, sends his angels to do that. But before they can do that, and it's an interesting picture, those of you who wonder about end times eschatology, about whether or not the church will go through the tribulation, when God pours out his judgment, his wrath, the angels came to get Lot, and they told him, you have to go right now because we cannot do anything until you're out of here. And Lot was still hemming and hawing, and the angels literally grabbed him by the wrist and yanked him out of town. And again, there are some people who'd say, well, why should the last Christians of the last days escape tribulation when the rest of the church all the way along through history has gone through it? The difference is the church all the way through history has undergone tribulation at the hands of our enemy. And we'll continue to do that. We have an enemy, Satan, his minions, whatever, that are persecuting us. But the tribulation, the great tribulation, is the wrath of God poured out upon the world. And we're not appointed under wrath, but under salvation. So it's kind of a type of that. But anyways, Lot's hauled out of there with his wife, Mrs. Lot, and the two daughters, the Lotettes. Mrs. Lot, she just can't. She misses Sodom. I mean, there's some nice stuff about Sodom. I'm sure the food was wonderful, the arts, the theater, you know, all of that was just fantastic, the amusements. And she's looking back, and she was more than just looking back. It was longing looking back, and you know the story. Jesus takes one verse and says, remember Lot's wife. It's a whole sermon on that. Remember Lot's wife, that she looked back lustfully after Sodom, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So righteous Lot was left with his two daughters, and they head for a cave. Somehow, in getting from Sodom and into the cave, even though they were in a big hurry, Lot managed to get some wine somewhere along the way. And his daughters were afraid because they figured, I guess, the whole earth had been destroyed. I don't know if they weren't paying attention or what. They're afraid, we're not going to have any kids, so let's get dad drunk, and you know, we'll see what we can do. And they both get pregnant by their dad two successive nights. He must have been very drunk. And they have two kids. One of them's name is Moab. The other one is Ben-Ami, which becomes the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they could not come into the congregation of God forever. It doesn't mean that they could never be converted. They could be. David, remember? David, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth the Moabitess, okay? But the reason why that happened is in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, I will go, you know, where you go, I'll go, where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. She converted. They could convert, but they couldn't stay a Moabite and come into the congregation. That wasn't allowed. If you're going to come, you need to convert, proselyte, become a Jew. That's what they had to do. And the point of that verse in Deuteronomy 23 is that there's no mixing. You can't continue in the old with the old gods and come in as well. Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites, when the Israelites were coming out of bondage in Egypt, well, in verse 2 it says, they couldn't come in forever because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And you know the story, the talking donkey. Why are you beating me? If you listen to 88.5 like I did in that little talking donkey song. I'm the little... Oh, he's a Mexican donkey. What's a Mexican donkey doing over in Israel? I don't know. But anyways, when they came out, Balak hires Balaam to curse the Israelites because he's afraid of them. And Balaam tries, but he can't. But he finally ends up telling Balak, look, I can't curse him. God won't let me, but I'll tell you what I can do. You don't need me to curse him. This is what you want to do. Just trot your daughters out there because they'll intermarry with them. And then when they do that, your daughters will bring their idols and their family gods and everything into the Israelites. The Israelites will turn to those things to follow their wives, and then God will punish them himself. You don't have to do anything. They'll bring it on themselves. And because of that, that was why that verse, the mixing, was so abhorred by God. In verse 3, it says, now when it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. those who were the mixed multitude. Anytime you read about the mixed multitude, it's always a problem. The mixed multitude are those who are hanging around with, associated with God's people, but they never become God's people. They are the, well, I don't mind going to church. I mean, I'm not going to get saved or anything, but I kind of, you know, it's good music or whatever. Whatever the guy's entertaining or funny, but they never become members of God's family. They never become his people. And the mixed multitudes are the ones that are always bringing in the stuff from outside, bringing the world into the church, into the people of God. Israel realized from reading that they should separate themselves, so they did. It says in verse 4, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied to Tobiah. Tobiah, we're told at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, there was Sanballat and Tobiah. They were two of the enemies of the people of God who were trying to frustrate Nehemiah in everything he did. He was trying to build a wall, and these guys were the ones who were mocking him, who were trying to make alliances with him, who were rousing up the other neighbors around to war against them, who were threatening them. Tobiah was one of those guys. Eliashib, and in chapter 3, he's a priest, we're told in chapter 3 that he was the guy who built the sheep gate. Isn't it sad when the guy who is building and keeping the sheep gate ends up allowing a wolf in to be among the sheep? He's got an alliance. By the time Nehemiah comes back, well, look what it says. It says, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. Eliashib had an alliance with Tobiah off the temple. You had, you know, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, court of the women. You had the inner court. You had where the temple was, where the altar was. And there were some side rooms along there. And they kept stuff in the side rooms. They would keep the wood that was used for the sacrifices. They would keep, like you said, the tithes, the corn and the wine and all that, the things that are for the priests, the frankincense, the stuff that's part of the sacrifice. There was a room that was full of salt they used to use there. I'm trying to think what else was in there. But he had taken one of these rooms that was supposed to be for the support of the work of God, for the worship of God, and he'd cleaned it out, and he'd brought Tobiah, who was an enemy of God, and let him set up inside the temple. What you find, and, you know, look, we want to draw, I don't want to over-spiritualize things, but if you can't make a spiritual analogy out of Nehemiah 13, you're really not trying, about bringing in an enemy of God into the place where God's house is. I mean, this was right into the house of God where he had no business being. And, of course, we know in the New Testament we're told that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? And how many of us bring stuff in, whether it's into our home or into our families or into our own lives, that are things that are not allowed for believers? And what they do when that stuff is brought in is it affects the worship of God, because he put out the stuff that was used in worship, and he puts out the stuff that's the work of God. And how many people do you know get caught up in something, they invite something in, they bring something in, and it either makes them unable to worship, because we know sin separates you from God, that there is a break in fellowship when there is open or unconfessed sin in your life, and it affects people's worship. And it affects people's work. How many people start off all on fire for God, but then they get caught up in a relationship, they get caught up in an action, they get caught up in a business deal, they get caught up in something that's outside of God's will for them, and it really just completely blows their work for the Lord. Well, that's what this guy Eliashib, who was a priest, who was supposed to be encouraging people in the worship of God, leading people in the worship of God, he was actually hindering the worship by bringing in Tobiah into the house of God. And it's good. It's a good exercise. You read through that, and I have to ask myself, do I have any squatters in my life? Do I have things camped out in my life, in parts of my life, that take up a place that's supposed to be reserved for God and for his work and for his worship? Do I have things that I'm holding on to? Do I have relationships that I shouldn't have? Do I have people in my life that are really interfering with my relationship, my worship of God? Well, if you do, and as we go through all of this, take note of Nehemiah, okay? I can't come out in 100%, as much as I'd love to, I can't endorse all of his methods in this chapter, namely because we'd probably get sued in this day and age for doing what Nehemiah does, but the attitude is 100% right. Now, he wasn't there. See, he was gone for a period of time. Look at verse 6. But in all this time, Was not I at Jerusalem? For in the 2 and 13th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. He prepared him. He made provision for him. You know what Romans says, Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. And, you know, that's when we're enticed to sin. I know, you know, at times past and different things that I would struggle with, you start thinking about it, your mind goes, you're going to have opportunity to sin, and then you're dwelling on it over and over again. I used to struggle with smoking. And there were certain times when I would either be traveling for business or whatever, when I would be away from my wife, I'd be away from my family. And you know, if you smoke, it's between you and the Lord. I'm not saying smoking is the same. It is for me, okay? Nothing that I'm allowed to do. And yet I'd start thinking about it. Well, once I'm away, I don't want to buy anything in town because somebody would see me. But if I go, you know, if I at least drive this far, then I can do it. And I can, if I start smoking right then, I can smoke like this whole thing and even all the way back. And then by that rest area, if I stop and I brush my teeth, change my shirt, do a little face wash, and the, you know, and I start building this whole case in my mind about how I could set apart my sin and everything, I made provision. Well, Nehemiah found out that a provision had been made for Tobiah. Look at him in verse 8. And it grieved me sore. It ticked me off. That's King James for it really ticked me off. It grieved me sore. And the reason why it had grieved him sore, because back in chapter 2, verse 20, when everything began, and they were, Tobiah and Sanballat were arguing with Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 2:20, he says, "Then I answered them, and I said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You don't belong here. Beat it." And he had cast them out, and he would not allow them in there, and he had killed himself and fought with enemies within, enemies without, to get those walls built in 52 days. And he comes back 10 years later, and the very dude he was trying to keep out is living inside the temple right now. And I think you and I should probably have that attitude. I was having a tattoo talk with Alan the other day, and you know, I always play around with the idea of getting a tattoo. I've never found anything exactly yet that I really am ready to put on my body. There are some things that I thought would have been very funny and cool a long time ago, and I'm very glad that I was not stupid enough to put them on me, because I know too many people who are now going to get those things covered or try to get laser treatment to get them off. But one thing I do like, and I know that it's something that Alan has done, is he has some tattoos that he's got that are like memorial tattoos, like scriptures that the Lord has given him when he's gotten by something in his life, you know, where he's had victory over that, so that he can daily, as a reminder, look at a particular portion of his body and say, "That's right, I don't have to go back there again. I have been delivered of that." I think that's a great use for some ink, personally. Nehemiah had kicked this dude out, and to come back and find him setting him up house, none of that. Look at verse 8. "It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." Some of you guys might have experienced this with a wife or girlfriend in the past. You come home and all your stuff's on the lawn. I mean, Nehemiah came back, found out he was there, and just bails all this dude's stuff right out, pitches it right outside the building. I got no time to wait for him. It's just gone, and he just starts heaving it out of there. "Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." He restored worship. Cleaned the chamber, worship is restored. "If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And besides that, I perceived in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken?" Remember what they had sworn? "We will not forsake the house of the Lord our God." Oh, look at this. They've forsaken the house of the Lord their God. And so he goes to the rulers, and he says, "Why is it forsaken?" "And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made the treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites. Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. He came in and he said, look, there's guys who are supposed to be doing the work here in the worship, the Levites, the singers, they didn't get their portion. They weren't there. They were all back home again working in the field because they weren't being supported. Now, the question is why, which came first? Because you could jump right here and say, see, and this is a place where if I was so inclined, I could pull out my cat of nine tails and flog you guys about, you're not bringing into the tithes to the storehouse, you know, and you need to support the work. Except for you guys are already giving stupidly. I'm still amazed anyways, and I don't draw a salary from this place, so I got nothing to beat you with. But I don't know that it's necessarily the fact that all of this happened because they weren't tithing. I don't know that that was the case. We know it wasn't happening, but there's multiple things happening. Did the people doing the work of the Lord decide suddenly, you know, it would be more profitable for me to go back and do my own thing? Did they leave first and go and start working, and that's why it wasn't being done? You'll notice what Nehemiah does. He goes and rebukes the rulers, but then what does he do? He gets some guys and he sets them over the administration. He said at the beginning, the Levites weren't receiving their portion. Were people bringing in their portions, but the guys who were supposed to be distributing it were dishonest and mismanaging the money, so that the people who were supposed to be getting it weren't getting it, so they were forced to quit and take off? And so, who knows? Whatever the case, everybody was mismanaging their job here. And Nehemiah said, okay, we're going to set this straight. You guys give like you're supposed to. You guys get back to work. You guys be faithful distributing. And he set it all back in order. That should all be there as part of a church, as part of a fellowship, all of those things. All of them, when they're going wrong, are a sign of a spiritual slide. When people aren't giving like they should, it's a lot of times a sign of something else. When people aren't working, when they're not diligent, when they're not serving the Lord, it's a sign of there's a spiritual problem. When the leadership is crooked, it's definitely a sign that there's a spiritual problem. All of those people were having areas. I don't think he even necessarily, I mean, they were all at fault, and he dealt with all of them. And they were all causing the house and the worship of God to be forsaken. And he set them all in their place. You do this, you do that. And then he said in verse 14, this is one of a couple times, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Because I think Nehemiah was feeling a lot like Paul must have felt. I set this place up, I set everything going, I turn around for 5 minutes, and the whole thing's fallen apart. Oh, Lord, remember that I really tried to set this up right. If these people blow this again. You look at Paul, I mean, every letter he had to write was corrective. Every church he started, you know, some of the Corinthians, he's got to tell them, you know, I think it would be better if you guys didn't meet. I mean, really, it would be better if you stayed home, because when you come together, you come drunk to communion, you're suing one another, your people off the street think you're insane because of the way your spiritual gifts are operating. It would be better if you just stayed home. Imagine that. You poured out your life. You took a beating. You were put in prison. You were whipped. You were shipwrecked. You were beaten with rods. And then people get stupid and blow. Well, that was Paul, but we learn a lot from reading the letters that he wrote to those churches. He says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Oh, look, another thing that they promised they'd never do. And bringing in sheaves and lading donkeys and also wine, grapes, and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre there also, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. For many of the people, making money became more important than honoring God. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to honor the Sabbath day. They were to do no work on that day. They had promised, they had sworn up and down, we won't, you know, violate the Sabbath. In the New Testament, Sunday is the day that the church meets. Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Doesn't matter who tells you that, it's not true. Sunday isn't the Sabbath. We're not called to keep the Sabbath. Romans 14:5, one guy thinks one day is more important than another. For another guy, every day is important before the Lord. They each do it as unto the Lord, as they're persuaded in their own mind. Colossians 2:16, Paul says specifically, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbath days. We're not called to keep the Sabbath days. What we are called to do is to worship God. put him first. You know Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. The problem was the people had put making a living above their worship of God. You know, some of us have to work on Sundays. I work harder on Sundays than I do most of the days of the week. My boss is sitting over there, so I had to check that a little bit, but most of the days, that's... He's less demanding than you guys, that's all. He's a good boss. I deserve a raise. Some people work on Sundays, but you know, it's not so much the day as it is the mindset. Are you taking time to spend time with the Lord? Do you set apart time? Do you make your family know that it's a priority to spend time with the Lord's presence, both individually and also corporately, to get with the body of Christ, to serve one another, to worship together? They were not. So Nehemiah in verse 17, clean house. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do? He probably said it just like that. And profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers thus, and did not God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 36, we were told they get carried away into Babylon for 70 years, and 2 Chronicles 36 tells us it's because they neglected the Sabbath for 70 times. They were supposed to let the land lie rest. Remember, every seventh year they didn't touch the land, gave it a fallow year, and they never did it. For 490 years. So God said, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. I'm going to take it. Now they're back in the land, and Nehemiah is saying, what is wrong with you people? Don't you realize the reason we came back in here was because we were carried away from messing with the Sabbath, and now you're doing it again? He says, and it came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. And I charged that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. He doesn't just say, you guys need to fix that. He makes steps to make sure that the gates are closed, that it's not going to happen again. And, you know, there's certain things in our life sometimes where stuff can creep in. You know how that works? Stuff creeps. You get so busy in the summertime, you have lawn work to do and garden work to do and housework to do and spring cleaning to do and camp cleaning to do, and whatever else it is you do. And that stuff can creep, and it can take space. Nehemiah saw the creep, and he said, we're not going to have that happen. We'll just shut the gate, and then that won't come in anymore. And just in case someone tries to come through a shut gate, I'm going to set some guys at the gate. Because look what happens in verse 20. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. The people who were used to coming in and selling, because there's good selling to be done on the Sabbath, are all outside the gate figuring, oh, they must have just forgot, or maybe they'll change your mind and everything. So Nehemiah says no, verse 21. Then I testified against them. This was not in court. This was from the wall. This is him getting in their face and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now, this is not ordination. He was not making them elders. This is, I am going to smack you. I'm gonna punch your lights out. Beat it. You don't belong here. You're not coming back in. We're not going to do this anymore. And surprisingly, from that time forth, came they no more on the Sabbath. Sometimes that's necessary, to be violent. Sometimes personally, I need to be extreme with my sin. You know, what a dieting time. A casual diet very rarely works for me. I don't know how it is for you. There are certain things that I cannot have in my home. When I decide I'm not going to eat anymore, the bag of M&Ms that I bought that I was piling off of all afternoon today, can't have that in my house because I'll eat off of it all afternoon. Sometimes you need to shut the door and say, no, that's not going to be here. Of course, I bought them. I don't know who I'm talking to, but I looking at my wife, and I bought the M&Ms. Wife was gone at the retreat. Kids and I watch movies. I got ice cream, hot fudge sauce, Twizzlers, 2 pounds. We ate those in one night, and plus a big bag of M&Ms. Daddy's their favorite. But when I want to get serious, I shut that door, and I say, Aileen, no more. You cannot bring that in here anymore. I told you, don't bring that into my house. Well, he got serious. Sometimes we need to get serious. And I commanded, verse 22, the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Oh, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Lord, please, it's almost like he's saying, I know they're going to blow this again. Please don't hold me responsible, Lord. Remember, I set it up right once. I come back to make it right. God, when they blow this, please remember me that I really was zealous about this. And then we come to the worst. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Exodus 34, the law said this. Verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Don't make agreements with the people in the land. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Not jealous of us, jealous for us. Like, there is a good jealousy. I'm jealous for the affection of my wife. I don't appreciate it when other guys are talking to my wife in an attempt to get some of the affection that belongs to me. I have a ring. I got vows to prove it. Even have the videotape. You know, I'm not talking like she can't ever talk to a guy or I'll beat him up. I'm just saying there's a relationship for my wife and I, and there is a certain intimacy that we have that is not for anybody else. Well, God is a jealous God, and we are the bride of Christ, and he looks at us in a jealous way. And he's saying here, I'm a jealous God, and don't make an agreement with them, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go, notice how he phrases this, a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat his sacrifice. Serving other gods, the Lord looks at it as being unfaithful. It's like you were going to a prostitute. And he says, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons. Don't do that. And their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Because if you allow your sons to marry into them, they're going to bring their pagan gods in, and your sons are going to follow them. Because women have a way of persuading men. When you go through the scripture, one thing you will notice, and it's there are many admonitions to men to beware of strange women, to be careful, to guard your heart from different women. There really aren't many where women need to be warned about guys. It's like you already know it or something. Maybe a couple. But for the most part, it's always warning the guys because we're stupid. And the Lord is saying here, very much so, do not intermarry because your people will be led astray. Nehemiah comes in and sees not only have they intermarried, but the children, the offspring of those, couldn't even speak the Jews' language. How can you possibly understand the word of God if Nehemiah stands up again or Ezra and reads the word of God and the children don't even understand a lick of it? Are they ever going to follow him? One generation from now, they'll be completely lost. And if we don't train our children, and if we don't make sure that our kids understand the language of God and understand the word of God and are taught the word of God, in one generation, it'll be lost. I mentioned this the other day in regards to the whole gay marriage thing that's going on in Maine. You know, they're working on, I've already got the emails about they're working on a people's ballot initiative to overturn that. If you look at the polls of the people in Maine, it'll probably be overturned. They'll get enough signatures because right now Maine, when you poll the adults, it's 60% are against gay marriage, 40% are for it. If you poll the high school students, it's 80-20 for it. 80% of the high school students are for gay marriage because the education system has done a very good job. The proponents of that have own the teachers' union, own the teachers. The liberal side of things have taken over the education system, and so they've won the minds of our kids. And if the kids don't understand the language of God, if they can't make a credible argument from the scriptures of why that is not right, it's lost. And so even though we may overturn this one with a ballot initiative, wait 5 years, try again. It's a done deal. And it's the same thing. The children there were, because look, when you have a mixed marriage, and that's why God in Corinthians tells the New Testament church, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I mean, certainly there are times you have two people, they're married, one of them gets saved, and now you've got an unequally yoked. You've got a believer and a non-believer. And that's hard. And the scripture says, hey, if they're content to stay with you, that's all right. Perhaps by your conduct or by your words, your spouse will be one, and you pray for them and you sanctify the family by bringing the Lord in there. But if you don't have to start that way, you don't ever want to start that way. Because the thing is, you take a child, and you know, children, despite what Dr. Spock or some of these others would tell you, they're born sinful, all right? They're sinful little creatures. They have a sin nature. Mine. I never had to teach any of my kids to say that. Some reason, they just, probably from hanging around your children, they learned that word right away. I never had to tell any of my children, you stop sharing your toys or you're getting a spanking. You just stop that sharing. You're giving away all your stuff. Cut it out. No, I never had to say that. I had to say, let go of your sister or whatever. That. Well, if you take a child who's got a sin nature and you bring them up in a family and they've got two parents and one of them is trying to follow the Lord and the other one is not, guess which way their sin nature will naturally gravitate? And they'll end up speaking the language of Ashdod. And that's why he said, you know, you guys shouldn't be entering into that. Certainly there are situations, and the Lord, you know, I know some of us are in tough situations, and the Lord, you pray and you ask him, and he will be faithful to take care of our kids. I truly believe that. But if there's any way you could possibly avoid it, you should. And I contended with them. I love this verse. You know, and when Ezra saw the same thing happening, In Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, this is what it says. It says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Ezra sat down, and he tore his garments, and he was pulling out his own hair, and he wept, and all the people saw him, and they were so moved, and they saw Ezra because he was, you know, weeping and tearing his own clothes and pulling his own hair. Nehemiah, on the other hand, looked at that and said, you know, that's not a ministry I'm really called to. Nehemiah says, I go along with the whole hitting and pulling a hair thing, just not me, because I'm not the one doing it. Let's try applying it to the person who needs it. Verse 25 says, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. What is wrong with you people? Now, I wouldn't do that in counseling. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be glad to talk to you. I'm not going to hit anybody. I'm not even mean. I won't verbally hit. You know, really, you can. Most people don't. You know, you can ask me questions. I'm not a brutal guy. I'm a pretty gentle, soft-spoken guy. Alan, I don't know if I'd go to him, ladies, but I'm, you know, this, you got to have a Mr. You got to have a good cop, bad cop. But the attitude is absolutely right. And, you know, there are times when people need to really get angry at sin. There are times when people need to get... Sometimes I need to have somebody get in my face. Guys, sometimes. Ladies, sometimes you need to get in each other's faces. I mean, don't go looking to, but if you love them sometimes... I mean, we just covered Jesus, what he said to the Pharisees this morning. Hypocrites, snakes. That wasn't done out of hate. It was done out of love. It was a last-ditch effort. He got in their face. He told them the truth. And... Nehemiah, cracking heads here. This is counseling God's way right here. I'm liking it. And he gives an example. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? He was the wisest guy that ever lived. He asked for wisdom, and God made him the wisest man on earth. And this took him down. Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, you got to watch out for these, did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you and do all this great evil to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Yeah, strange, outlandish. It's foreigners, but, you know, I would encourage you to be careful of people who are outside of God's will. Relationships with those people who are foreigners to the things of God will lead you astray. You know the analogy. Let your German shepherd go out and run with the coyotes for a week. When he comes home, he won't bring a dozen very well-trained coyotes with him. He'll come back with a deer leg hanging out of his mouth because they gravitate down. Bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that what the scripture says? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Eliashib blew it in such a big way. He lets Tobiah camp out in the temple, and then his grandson marries into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. I kicked him out. You know, Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. There is a time to put a run to people who are snakes. No, I'm not looking to do that. You want people to come in. You want them to hear the gospel, hopefully be changed. But when it's obvious that you've got a wolf coming in that's looking to peel away the weak, I mean, and that's what they do. They don't go after the strong. The wolf, they always look for the weak and the one that's trailing behind and try to separate them from the rest of the flock. Sometimes the thing to do is to, you know, you have the good shepherd. What is it? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff was for guiding the sheep. The rod was for dealing with those who would attack the sheep. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. I don't want Nehemiah praying this about me. This is about Eliashib. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Remember what they did, God. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards, the priests, and the Levites, everyone who has business. And the wood for the offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. The problem is the people were very sincere. They heard the word of God. They decided that's what we need to keep. They swore an oath and they set up some rules, some ordinances for themselves so they would make sure that they did the right thing. Problem is rules fail. You can't make rules to make yourself righteous. That's the whole point of the law. Romans 8 says this. This is where we'll finish. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law was good. The thou shalt nots, those were all very good things. The problem was not with the thou shalt not, it was with the me that was trying to do the thou shalt not. My flesh is sinful, it's weak, and although the law is good, my flesh was unable to keep it. And rules and barriers can keep me away from sin, but they don't change my heart so that I no longer sin. But if I accept the payment of Christ who did it perfectly and I'm filled with his Spirit, and rather than trying to keep rules, I fall in love with Christ, then I'll be not bound by the law, but instead will be restrained by the Spirit. Because love will make you do stuff that the law never could, you know. You can tell when a guy falls in love, all of a sudden the wallet opens up. He's tighter than a drum, but when she's around, he starts buying stuff. He starts talking on the phone. I mean, that's like a sure sign, because no guy talk on the phone. Duh, and answer that thing. Get a girl, and you'll sit on there for hours, and you'll hear him, You'll see them cleaning, guys who would never bathe. Just never bathe. They just don't even care about it. All of a sudden start sprucing themselves up. They're actually concerned about their wardrobe. They ask you, does this look all right? Who are you? I'm going to hit you. I'm going to be Nehemiah on you. Because when you fall in love, somebody who would resist enforcing of rules out of love will suddenly obey them and go beyond. And I think you and I are called, unlike, you know, what they did in Nehemiah's day, we're called to fall in love with the Lord. Give him our heart completely. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are extremely lovable. Lord, to know you is to love you. Lord, your grace, your mercy, we can respond to that because, as your word says, you first loved us. And you showed your love that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. I pray, Father, that you would revive our hearts. Lord, show us areas of our lives that need to be cleaned up, things that need to be kicked out. But Lord, help us to walk after the Spirit. Lord, help us to be people that are so in love with you that we actually love each other and we stand out to the rest of the world, that they would know that we are your disciples. I pray, Lord, you would bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Spirit this week. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.